Corinthians 15 tonight. But look, we're all the way to verse 29. There's only 58 verses here, so. First Corinthians 15:29. Else, what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantageth it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. It's important, you know, that we read verses in their context, because you can really come away with the wrong idea if you say, well, you know what Paul said, huh? He said, let's eat and drink because tomorrow we die. So context is important. It's important that we understand, yes, Paul did say that, but where did he say it? What's the context in which he said it? And that gives you the understanding of a passage, because you can come away with some really false ideas and false notions otherwise. Now, remember, we're dealing with the subject of the resurrection. That's the whole context. That's the theme of this entire chapter. Paul deals with the subject of the resurrection. He is actually continuing his argument for the resurrection, defending the resurrection. And this is part of his reasoning to show these Corinthian believers just how vitally important a belief in the resurrection is. Some people think certain doctrines are not important. I can't tell you how many pastors I have had tell me doctrine is not important. Now, this coming from the people who, of all people, should know better. But I can't tell you how often I've heard pastors say, well, doctrine is not important. Or pastors who say, well, you know what? We just don't get into doctrine here. Well, you know what doctrine is? It's simply teaching. That's all it is. It's not a set of rules. Doctrine is simply teaching. And if they say, well, we don't get into doctrine, that means, well, we don't teach here. Well, what do? We entertain. Basically, that's what they do. We'll give you something soft and smooth, but we don't like to get into doctrine. Well, you know why Christianity is suffering the way it is in the United States? So many young people are being swallowed by the world, and they grow up in church, and then the world takes them away. I lay some of it, at least, at the foot of the church, because the church isn't instilling in them sound biblical doctrines. Why is it we have people 20 years Christians and don't know what they believe? 20 years they've been Christians and still have no clue about how important things like the resurrection of Christ. Is it really important? Well, I don't see what the big deal is. Is it really important we believe in a virgin birth? Is it really important that we believe that Jesus is divine? Or any of these things vitally important to our Christian faith? Or is it negotiable? Is it, long as we believe in God, is everything hunky-dory? Somebody in the Corinthian church got a hold of some bad doctrine. They were teaching that there is no resurrection. As we've taught before in these Wednesday night studies, they probably picked that up from the Greek influence of the society around them. Well, here's what Paul says. He says, me and all the apostles have preached the same thing. He says in verse 11, in chapter 15, whether it was me or they, he's talking about they being the other apostles, so we preach. We preach, and again, the context is the resurrection, and so you believed. No one varied on this vital doctrine. They all said the same thing. This is what we've taught right from the beginning. And you know, his argument is, we all say the same thing, because we all saw the same thing. And what they saw was Christ risen from the dead. He makes that argument very clear. He was seen of Peter. He was seen of the 12. He was seen of over 500 brethren at once. He was seen of James, last of all, seen of me. And he doesn't even mention all the appearances of Christ, like we've mentioned all of this before. But with all of this evidence that Paul presents, verse 12, how can some among you, he says, how can some say among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? Now, this doctrine of no resurrection did not come from the world. It came from right inside the church. So somebody picked it up. Somebody was propagating it. And Paul went to great lengths here to expose this error and to show how vitally important it was that we preach and believe the resurrection. You know, I'm of the persuasion that we must preach all of the foundational Christian doctrines, and that we've got to make it very clear for everyone just how important these doctrines are. That these are the pillars upon which Christianity is built. And it's important that we all know, and we all have this settled in our hearts and minds, and that not only do we know it and believe it, but that we can defend it. And that when we share with others, we can share it. Otherwise, Christianity will disintegrate and just blend in with every other empty, foolish religion, philosophy, and everything else. These are the things that make us Christians. So they must be upheld and they must be believed. Paul makes it vitally clear also, very clear, that the resurrection of the dead, that's your resurrection and mine, is connected to the resurrection of Christ. Verse 13, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. Now that's an important fact to remember, because, you know, there are groups out there today, the Jehovah's Witnesses, for instance, and I'm sure there are numerous others that deny a physical resurrection of Jesus Christ, and there are groups that deny a literal physical resurrection of the dead. There are those who say, you were resurrected when you were saved. You were dead in trespasses and sins, now you're made alive through Christ Jesus. That's your resurrection. You know, they see no value in resurrecting a physical body. But let's make sure we understand. Here's what Paul says, verse 13. If there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. So our resurrection, the future resurrection of the believer, is inseparably connected to the resurrection of Christ. He goes on and makes this point even more, as we saw last week as well. Verse 20, now Christ is risen from the dead and become the first fruits. He says the same thing again in verse 23. He says, every man in his own order, Christ is the first fruits, and afterwards they that are his at his coming. So, you know, Paul spent a great deal of time in this argument. And last week we spent a good bit of time just showing that there is a order in the resurrection. He talks about this order right here, verse 23. It's actually a military term. And it speaks of an arrangement, a rank, a regiment. There is an order in the resurrection. Christ first. He's the first fruits. Firstborn from the dead, the Bible calls him. And that is connected to his resurrection, that whole idea of him being firstborn from the dead. That's connected inseparably with his resurrection. That's what it's a reference to. And then they that are his at his coming, and we talked about how there are going to be several resurrections, all a part, or let's say several phases of the resurrection of the righteous. in John 5, the Lord speaks himself about two resurrections, the resurrection of the righteous unto life, resurrection of the wicked unto condemnation or damnation. So, but the resurrection of the righteous occurs in several phases, as we pointed out last week. There'll be a resurrection at the rapture, resurrection of the dead, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And there's a resurrection that I forgot to even mention last week, but somebody brought it to my attention. There'll be a resurrection in Revelation chapter 11, the resurrection of the two witnesses that are killed during the tribulation period. They're dead for 3 days, and then they get resurrected from the dead. So there's a resurrection there. There's a resurrection at the end of the tribulation. We see it mentioned here in verse 23, those that are his at his coming, there's going to be a resurrection of the tribulation saints. We see that in the book of Revelation as well. So there's several, all of that is part of the first resurrection, in several phases. There's even going to be another resurrection. We started talking about that last week. There'll be another one at the end of the millennial period. There's going to have to be, but that's not mentioned either, but it's just, it would have to be. And then that's not counting the resurrection of the wicked. So he says, Christ the first fruits, after that, they that are his at his coming, and every man in his own order, and then the end will come in its time, right? So he's continuing his argument. When I say argument, argument means defense. That's what it actually means. We speak of apologetics. It means to defend, and Paul was defending the doctrine of the resurrection. And that's what he's doing throughout this chapter. So when we read in verse 29, remember what he's talking about. He's defending the resurrection of Christ. He says, or else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead? If the dead rise not at all, why are they then baptized for the dead? Now here's the question, what in the world does this mean, to be baptized for the dead? Yeah. Ray says it sounds like a Mormon thing. And well, I started looking up what this could possibly mean, and I came across about 40 to 50 different views of what this verse may refer to, this baptism for the dead. What in the world could Paul be referring to, this baptism for the dead? Well, the margin or the footnotes in my Bible says, these words, meaning baptized because of the dead, may refer to those who became Christians and were baptized because they wanted to be reunited with their departed Christian friends or family members in the life to come. And doing so would be useless if the dead rise not. So that's an interesting view. And like I said, there's 30, 40, maybe 50 different views as to what it may mean. We'd be baptized because we're believers. We want to be baptized because our dead loved ones have gone on and we want to unite with them and we all want to be resurrected. So that's why we're baptized. Another view is that this is a baptism in behalf of the dead. And this is kind of like what Mormonism adopted. It's a belief that baptism has some mysterious power and that we may have loved ones who have died and they were not saved. And so we can be baptized for them. And that would convey in some way, in the spirit, would convey some merit to them and perhaps, perhaps help them to be saved or something. Does that sound kosher to anybody? Well, believe it or not, Mormonism adopted this particular view, believing that there is some sort of efficacy in baptism and that you can actually have a vicarious baptism for somebody else. And so let me tell you how far the Mormons take it. They have actually developed the biggest resource for genealogical studies in the world. nobody in the world has done the studies and resource work and so forth, reference work that the Mormons have done to research your ancestors, because they believe your ancestors, their ancestors, died without really converting to Mormonism, without really knowing the truth or being baptized properly. So they have a ritual where they can stand and be baptized for a family member, maybe somebody that died 100 years ago, somebody died 200 years ago. They'll study their ancestors. You know, my poor grandfather's been dead, your great-great-great-great-grandfather's been dead, you know, 400 years, but I'm going to stand in baptism for him, and this, in some spiritual way, conveys merit to his account. And listen, they do some strange things. They actually researched the names of the Holocaust victims and were being baptized for them, you know, to get them into Mormonism in the afterlife, you know, and so on. They do some strange things. But I don't think it means that. You, no. Yeah, Dave.
They do have an ulterior motive. Each guy figures, I'm going to be God one day. I want a lot of people in my universe. Everybody I'm baptized on behalf of will be under me, and I'll be God the Father for them.
Is that right? Is that part of their doctrinal makeup? I didn't realize that. Well, so maybe there's a seriously ulterior motive there. Yes, ma'am.
When we're baptized, okay, and we come under this conviction, and we want to be baptized, we've allowed Christ in our life, and we feel it, and we're baptized in His name, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we don't see nothing about the death. I mean, you know,
oh, when we baptized at our Christian water baptism? Right.
And I've never once heard anybody in water baptism be baptized.
Well, in Romans 6, water baptism is actually stated to be that we're baptized into the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, because He's the one who died for our sins. In fact, let me read this to you. In Romans 6, it says, beginning in verse 3, Romans 6, 3, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death. We were baptized into His death. You see, that's what baptism actually portrays: death, burial, and then resurrection. But the whole picture is a picture of resurrection. Christ died, He was buried. That's the, when you're immersed in the water, that's burial. And we practice baptism by immersion, because when you're buried, you go under. We don't practice baptism by sprinkling, because when you're buried, nobody just sprinkles dirt on you. You know, you're buried. Or we don't pour, because they don't just pour a pitcher of dirt on you. But when you're buried in the dirt, you know, 6 feet under. Well, water baptism is that symbol that you died and you are buried. And that burial under the surface of the water is conveying a spiritual message that the old you is dead. Absolutely. And that when you're raised up from the baptismal water, it's a picture, just as Christ was raised up from the grave, raised up from His burial, you're raised up from the baptismal water, and that's a picture. It's a portrayal of a spiritual truth. And the spiritual truth is that you are a new creation. The old you is dead, buried, and gone, and you are raised to a new life. So there is a picture in this water baptism, and he goes on and says, look, verse 4, therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, and that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. But again, why baptize at all if there's no resurrection? Because our baptism is a declaration that we believe in the resurrection, that just as Christ was raised, we'll be raised. He says, verse 5, for if we've been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. That's the whole point. We're saying we believe that Christ died for our sins. We believe he was buried. We believe he rose from the dead. We believe there is life after death. We are baptized in identification with Christ, and we're baptized in obedience to Christ because he said that his disciples should be baptized. So that's his whole point here in Romans chapter 6. That's what water baptism portrays. It does portray our death, burial, and resurrection. Another interesting view here about what this baptism for the dead might refer to is that some believe it referred to proxy baptism. And this would be baptism in behalf of, if you had, let's say, a family member, a brother, sister, parent, whatever, that was a believer and was killed, maybe martyred, before they could be water baptized. Then, you know, they say, well, this would be like a proxy baptism. You'd be baptized in their name or for their sake or whatever. Now, here's the problem with these views. There is absolutely no evidence anywhere in the Bible or even in church history that I'm aware of that anybody believed such things or that anybody practiced such things. And if somebody did practice it, it would have been some maybe little subgroup somewhere that was practicing something that wasn't condoned in the Bible, certainly not condoned by the Apostle Paul. The only reason I could think of that he would even cite such a thing is to make his argument. You know, he would just say, look, why are those guys doing that, being baptized in behalf of the dead, if there's no resurrection? It doesn't make any sense at all. But it's also hard for me to believe that Paul would cite a practice that had no biblical warrant to justify his own argument. So y'all follow what I'm saying?
Yeah.
So maybe there was some little group practicing this thing, but I would think that somewhere Paul would have said, look, guys, water baptism conveys no grace, not to you, nor to anyone that you might be being baptized for. There is no spiritual, nothing added to you spiritually in some sense that makes you more spiritual or saves you or cleanses you from sin. Baptism, while not an empty ritual, we don't want to consider it an empty ritual. It's nothing meaningless. Yet it does not convey grace. It doesn't save you. It is something we do as an act of obedience, just like we take the communion of the bread and cup. The Lord said, this is one of the ordinances he ordained, as often as you do it in remembrance of me. He expected his church to do it, but it conveys no grace. I mean, if you take communion, you're not saved just because you take communion. You're not forgiven just because you take communion. In fact, you may be condemned by taking communion, 1 Corinthians 11 says, as we've seen. But we want to keep those things in mind. These ordinances that we observe, whether it's water baptism or whether it's communion of the bread and cup, they convey no grace. Yet they are significant because they do convey a spiritual message and they do portray biblical truth. We take this cup, it declares Christ's blood was shed for us. We take this bread, it declares his body was given over to death for us. So it's important for us. Same thing with water baptism. Yes, ma'am.
The mindset of receiving grace for everything like baptism and communion, that really comes over, I know, to me, my mindset is being Catholic.
Correct.
The more
That's
sacraments
correct.
Or the more things that you do, you receive more grace. So you went to church every day and received communion every day because you more grace was given. But that was
right.
The teachings of the church.
Right.
And if you get baptized, when you get married, everything you did in the church, you received more grace.
Well, that's exactly right. These were sacraments, mm-hmm. And they conveyed grace.
They conveyed grace.
That's right. So that does come from a sacramental type of a religion as Roman Catholicism or others that that have that formalism and that ritualism that believe that sacraments do convey grace. So we have to know as believers. In fact, I had an interesting conversation just the other day with someone who is convinced that that the Sabbath has not changed from Saturday to Sunday. And I said, well, you know what? It hasn't. You're right. The Sabbath is still Saturday. But the Sabbath is for the Jews. It's for Jews under an old covenant. We are not under that covenant. That was nailed to the cross. Every bit of that was nailed to the cross. You can't take one of the 613 commandments and say, we're going to keep this one, and they don't even keep it all. They keep a part of it. But there is no grace conveyed by worshiping on Saturday. In fact, you're doing something that the Christian church never did, never did, never did, not in the Bible. Yes, ma'am.
I was just going to say, I had that conversation already, and I said, he wants us to worship every day.
That's right. That's right. The Lord wants us to worship him every day. And guess what? Now listen to this, because this is going to be so profound. No one day is more holy than another. Isn't that profound? Every day is the Lord's day. I mean, so, another view identifies the dead here with Christ, and it goes something like this. If there's no resurrection, if Christ is not risen, why be baptized in the name of a dead Savior, a Savior who remains among the dead? And then even another view, like I said, there's 40 or 50 of these views. Why are you baptized if there's no resurrection? I mean, you who were dead in trespasses and sin, why are you baptized if there's no resurrection? Now, the language is a little bit difficult here, baptized for the dead. Whatever it means, I'm convinced it absolutely doesn't mean that proxy baptism has any merit, but whatever it means, Paul's using it to make his argument. Why be baptized at all if there is no resurrection? He says in verse 30, 1 Corinthians 15:30, and why stand we in jeopardy every hour? Why do I put my life in jeopardy every hour? I mean, what's the point? If there is no resurrection, why am I risking my neck every day of my life proclaiming the gospel? I mean, what would be the point if there's no resurrection? My whole life, you know, Paul would say, is committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. He preaches the gospel. He goes places where it's actually dangerous to go and preach. You know the things that happened when Paul traveled and preached. All you have to do is read the book of Acts and see how he was received. And it wasn't always with open arms. He was chased out of town. He was beaten. He was arrested. He was threatened. At one time, assassins plotted to kill him. They actually swore an oath that we won't eat until this guy is dead. So he wasn't, you know, well received. He had to sneak out of town over a wall in a basket, stoned. One time left for dead, stoned and left for dead. And Paul, here's his question, verse 30. Why would I do that? Why would I do that if there's no resurrection? What would be the point? If there is no resurrection, then spreading Christianity is a bad idea. And it's certainly a bad business to be in. You know he wasn't making any money at it, right? It'd be a mighty bad business to be in. Like we said last week, what in the world could have been Paul's motive for becoming a Christian apart from the resurrection of Christ, that he was an eyewitness and it was absolute. What could have possibly been his motive? It would have been the worst business decision in the world. But he says, verse 31, look, I protest by your rejoicing. Here's some interesting words that Paul could say things sometimes in a way that we have a little difficulty grasping. But I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus, our Lord, I die daily. Again, this is his defense, his argument for the resurrection of Christ. Well, obviously, I die daily. It's a present tense. I'm constantly facing death every day, every hour. I could be killed. That's his point here. But this word, I protest, this is a strong word. Some versions translate it, I swear. But because it's such a strong affirmation, a declaration, I don't believe that's a good translation because the Bible in James 5 and Matthew 5 says we're not to swear. Jesus said, don't swear, don't take an oath. James 5 says, swear not at all. So I don't believe that's a good translation. One version translates it, I solemnly declare. And I think that's probably about as good a translation as you can get. I solemnly declare. Some translate it, I declare or I profess, but it's a very forceful declaration. So I solemnly declare, you know, with this great emphasis or assurance seems to be a good translation here. And he does that. He says, by the confident boasting and expectation I have of your salvation, I run the risk of dying every day. That's what he's saying. I'm telling you, I run the risk of dying every day. Every day I run the risk of dying. I face death daily. And Paul certainly did. That's no exaggeration. Right? I face death daily. And then he says in verse 32, if after the manner of men I've fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me if the dead rise not? And that's his whole point. Why would I face death every day of my life? Because any day that I wake up, that could be my last day on earth. Why would I do that if I didn't believe in the resurrection of Christ? And why do I go through all the trouble I do, the dangerous travel, knowing that I'm marked by many people to be killed? He was not the most popular preacher. There were a lot of people who would like to see Paul dead. He said, why would I do this? Why would I spend my life doing this if there was no resurrection? It would be foolhardy, right? This verse 32, if after the manner of men I fought with beast at Ephesus, is another interesting verse, and it's caused quite a bit of debate. We know that Paul has gone through horrendous trials in his life. He tells us about them in 2 Corinthians 11. In fact, let's just turn over there for a second. 2 Corinthians 11. Y'all with me so far? He says, speaking in verse 23, he's comparing himself to some others who profess to have apostolic authority. He says, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. And then he gives his apostolic credentials. Paul didn't have a calling card to give him and say, look, it says apostle. This is proof of my apostleship. He didn't have a license plate on the front of his Mercedes that said apostle. So since he didn't have those things or, you know, a private aircraft with apostle on it or whatever, he had none of those things. But he said, here's my credentials. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I've spent in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. And beside all of these things that are without, that which comes upon me from within, he's saying, daily. That is the care of all the churches, the burden he carried for the churches of the Lord. Now, Paul is saying, you know what? These are my credentials. Here's my credentials as an apostle. He's got the scars to show it. You know, some were stars and some had scars. Well, Paul was one that had the scars, and he produced as proof of his apostleship. Now, it's not mentioned here. There are things that he mentions here that we don't read about in the book of Acts that he suffered. We know that the Bible doesn't tell us every single detail that went on in Paul's life, just like it doesn't give us everything in the Lord's life. John 20 says that all the books in the world couldn't contain all the things that the Lord did. There's not enough books in the world to contain all those miracles. And that is, you know, hyperbole, but we understand that not every single detail was recorded. Same thing with Paul. Now, what's not here in 2 Corinthians 11 is any mention of Paul being thrown to wild beasts that he speaks of here in 1 Corinthians 15 when he says, you know, after the manner of men facing wild beasts in Ephesus. So that's something that's not mentioned. Of course, he mentions other things here that, you know, like he says he's had three shipwrecks. We only read about one in the book of Acts and many arrests and beatings and so forth that are not mentioned. But here's the question about these fighting with beasts in Ephesus. Is this literal? Is he talking literally here? Was Paul thrown into an arena to face the wild dogs or the starving lions? We do know that there are many, many accounts, both religious and secular, that do report that Christians were thrown to wild beasts. This happened with apparently a great deal of regularity, that it was done for the amusement of the Roman citizens, and that Christians or slaves or criminals were often treated with that kind of treatment. They said that animals were sometimes butchered and that they were skinned, and the bloody skins were then sewn onto the Christians. And then they were thrown into the arenas, and then wild dogs released on them. And of course, they starved the dogs first so that they're, you know, voraciously hungry. And in biblical days, dogs weren't your pets, by the way. They did not take dogs in, you know, it wasn't a neighborhood pet. They were dangerous, fed in packs and so on. Those days are coming again, by the way. But that was one way that they treated the Christians, with these wild, bloody animal skins sewn onto them and then thrown into the arena, turned the dogs loose on them. And people would watch and applaud as the Christians were just chewed alive by these animals. Sometimes lions were loosed on them the same way, or other wild cats that were starved and half crazed with starvation and then released on the Christians, who were generally in bloody animal skins, and the animals just couldn't resist the scent and would attack and devour them alive. There is no record that Paul faced this kind of treatment, but there are some people, you know, a lot of writers that I found that were convinced that Paul did face animals in the arena. There was one account in a pseudepigraphal book. That means non-canonical, spurious book that dates all the way back to, I don't know, 3rd or 4th century. called The Acts of Paul. And apparently in that particular book, there was an account where he was thrown to dogs and the dogs didn't bother him. And then he was thrown to lions and it was like Daniel in the lion's den. The lions didn't bother him. But again, this is the stuff of legend. It's not really church history. These books are spurious, so you can't attach anything to them. I don't know if Paul was thrown to the lions or the wild animals. I do know this. Paul was a Roman citizen, and he didn't seem to hesitate to use that citizenship or to claim it to keep him from receiving treatment that was illegal for Roman citizens to receive. And it was illegal to throw Roman citizens to the wild animals. If you were a Roman citizen, you were exempt from that form of death. So it would seem to me that Paul would have claimed that exemption had he had the opportunity, unless he didn't have the opportunity to claim it. Who knows? Whatever the case, Paul's argument is this. Whether he is speaking literally or whether he's speaking figuratively, because many Christians were thrown to the dogs and thrown to the lions. And perhaps he was speaking in this case, either figuratively, what if, you know, or hypothetically, what if I was thrown to the animals? Why would I do that? Why would they do that? Why would they not rather reject Christianity and go free if there's no resurrection? Why allow yourself to endure such a horrible way of death, being eaten and devoured alive? Why allow that if there's no resurrection? If you weren't convinced that I'll have a better resurrection, suffering for Christ's sake. I did read one interesting account by a Roman writer, historian, I can't remember the name, but in his account, he said Christians would actually present themselves in some cases to the Roman authorities and say, we are Christians, we believe in Jesus Christ, and you should throw us to the animals. And it finally got to the point where they said, you know what, you people just need to go away and leave us alone. So, something's wrong with y'all. You're too ready to die. But whether he's speaking hypothetically, what if this happened? Why should I allow myself to be thrown to the lions if there's no resurrection? Or he may be speaking here in a figurative way. For instance, maybe comparing the opposition he had from these crazy people in Ephesus to beasts, you know, men who treated him like beasts. Right here in Ephesus, I face death like one who fights wild beasts or something. Whichever is correct, his point's unmistakable. Why would I do that if there's no resurrection? I'd have to be crazy. You'd have to be crazy. They'd have to be crazy. If there's no resurrection, no afterlife, no hereafter, why would you choose such a horrible, gruesome, terrible way of death if there's no resurrection? And then he quotes the pagan philosophers in the rest of verse 32. Look, if the dead don't rise, he says, then let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. He's actually quoting one of the ancient poets, one of the ancient Greek poets. And he says, these guys are right. Let's eat and drink. Tomorrow we die if there's no resurrection. The pagan philosophers are right. The old beer commercials are right. You only go around once in life, so you got to grab all the gusto you can. If there's no resurrection, then what are you worried about? If you don't stand before God, then your heathen friends are right. The ones who are always trying to influence you to get drunk with them or do drugs with them or be immoral with them or watch pornography. Well, whatever it is that they try to influence you to do, then they're right. And what are we doing? We're crazy if there's no resurrection. So If there's no God that you have to stand before and give an account to, then what's the point of all of this? Let's do like they do. He says, let's eat and drink, because tomorrow we die. But verse 33, he says, you better not be deceived. Don't be deceived. Verse 33. You better not follow these people, whoever they are, that are telling you there's no resurrection. Don't be deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Evil communications corrupt good manners. He says, you better not listen to these people. Don't run with these people. Don't follow these people. Don't hang out with these people or anybody else that has a similar philosophy of life. And the philosophy of life is, let's eat and drink because tomorrow we die. There's no hereafter. So what's the point? If evolutionists are right, then you are really the spiritual equivalent of a monkey, a dog, or any other animal. You're just an animal. You're not a being with a soul. There is no afterlife. There is no God you're going to give an account to. If we evolved, then we'll die and be dust just like every other insect or rat or dog, cat, whatever. We might as well grab all the gusto we can, enjoy life to the fullest. If you think that's what gives you enjoyment, just live for your own sensual pleasures, gratify all your appetites. Why restrain yourself from any pleasure if there's no afterlife? But Christianity declares just the opposite. And this is what Paul says. Don't you be deceived. Don't you be deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Don't be deceived by the deceivers, you know. literally, this reads, bad company corrupts good morals. That would be the literal translation. Bad company corrupts good morals. Moffat, in his New Testament version, says, make no mistake about this. Bad company is the ruin of good character. Bad company is the ruin of good character. Williams translates it this way. Evil companionships corrupt good character. The God's Word version translates it, associating with bad people will ruin decent people. Yeah, it's all true. So, the point here that Paul makes, and I think it's pretty clear, is that the people you run with, the people you hang with, the people you associate with, they influence you. You are influenced by those you hang with, the people you fellowship with, the people you associate with. They affect you. They sway you. They pull you. Now, it's one thing, you know, we live in a world that's lost and we have to go out and earn a living, and you find yourself oftentimes working with people who are unsaved. But you also choose those you associate with. You choose the people you run with, hang with, befriend. And he says right here, if you hang with the wrong kind of people, they will sway you in the wrong kind of way. Now, we know this for a fact. We see it all too often. Young people get caught up in the wrong crowd. You know, you hang with dope smokers, and guess what you're going to be? You hang with criminals, and guess what you're going to be? I mean, it's inevitable. You hang with drunks, and guess what you're going to be? You hang with people whose philosophy of life is eat, drink, and be merry, then what's your philosophy of life going to be? I mean, you're going to adopt. You're going to blend in. You're going to follow. You're going to be swallowed. The people you hang with influence you, for good or evil. But guess what Paul is actually referring to here? I mean, this is a big passage. It does deal with all of our companionships, but you know the context here. He's talking about false teachers. He's really talking about those who influence you spiritually. And all of our associations, influences, or can influence us, but he's actually talking here about deception, evil communications, associations, companionships, fellowship, corrupt good morals. And now we have to realize this, that our belief affects our behavior. And that's the point that he's making here. Our belief affects our behavior. If you believe there's no resurrection, that's why you live like that. Your belief affects your behavior. And if you follow these people who undoubtedly preach there's no resurrection and it influenced their lives, obviously their lives would have been out of tune with true spiritual behavior. Because, you know, if you don't believe there's a resurrection, or if your beliefs are skewed by any other false doctrine, you can justify some pretty aberrant behavior. You can justify living loose, living lewd, living wild, drunkenness, the whole thing, if your belief system is off key. Yes, sir.
I guess that's where this kind of phrase comes from, that the world uses too, that birds of a feather flock together.
Yeah.
So, you know,
it's true.
They do, you do.
That's exactly right. That's exactly right. Yes, sir. Yeah, that's right. That's a fact. Yeah. A bird in the air gathers no moss. Something like that. Bird in the hand gathers. Oh, I know. The point we're making here is that our belief affects our behavior. Listen, you know, if you have, you know, like I do, you have one rotten potato in a bag. You know that rotten potato makes them all smell bad. And whatever rubs up against it gets rotten. It's true. You got a bag of rotten potatoes. Your associations rub off on you. They do. Now let's consider that in the spiritual sense. What if we're talking about preachers, teachers, ministers of the gospel? Because actually, that's what he's talking about. We could say, well, you know what? I know that they teach some things that aren't particularly kosher, but I'm able to eat the fish and spit out the bones. You have to be careful you don't choke on those bones, I'm going to tell you. Because this isn't what Paul's saying. He's saying if their doctrine is wrong, then it's going to influence their behavior and your behavior. It will rub off on you because you do what you do because you believe what you believe. And this is, you know, this is always true. People do what they do because they believe what they believe. You wonder why the Mormons do all this genealogical research? Why do they do these things? I mean, why are they so diligent, so fervent, so they spend all this money? Why? Because they believe what they believe. They do what they do because they believe what they believe. Why do the Jehovah's Witnesses knock on doors the way they do without catching a breath? They believe, they do what they do because they believe what they believe. They have to earn their salvation. Why are our Catholic friends getting ashes on their head today? Well, it's just an illustration. People do what they do because they believe what they believe. That's why. Our belief influences our behavior. So this is true in this sense. It's true here. Paul's saying you better be careful who you listen to because they influence your behavior. He says evil companionships corrupt good morals. There's an interesting passage. I cite it quite a bit. It's over in Proverbs 19:27. It says, "Cease, my son, to hear the instruction that causeth thee to err from words of knowledge." Proverbs 19:27, you should write it down somewhere. Paul doesn't say, look, just pick out the bones, eat the fish. He says, stop listening to those teachers that are teaching wrong, because they're going to influence you. They're going to lead you astray. You know, I do believe there are doctrines today out there that will lead to compromise with the world. I believe there are doctrines that will lead to complacency, spiritual lukewarmness. I also believe there are doctrines out there that will lead to legalism, you know, the opposite extreme. So we have to be careful who we listen to. We really do. We have to be discerning. But his message here is that these false teachers can affect your lifestyle. They can corrupt you. They can defile you. They can have a negative influence on you. The fact of the matter is, you can't keep ingesting poison without being poisoned. You can't keep swallowing poison without it making you sick. Right? Inevitably, verse 34, he makes this declaration, bad theology is going to manifest itself in bad behavior. Awake to righteousness and sin not. The Greek here carries this emphasis of stop sinning. Sin not. For some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Those who have a faulty knowledge of God inevitably live immoral lives, compromising lives, if they have not an accurate knowledge of God. I mean, there are people who claim to be believers, they claim to be Christians, and yet they live lives that are totally opposite of what Christianity is supposed to be. They have no trouble with compromising with the world in all sorts of ways. Right? He says it's time to awake to righteousness. It has to do, this awake to righteousness, it conveys, Linsky says it conveys a sense of waking up out of a drunken stupor. And the idea is coming back to the right point of view. You've been led astray. Now you've got to awake, you've got to sober up, you've got to come back to thinking right and thinking straight again. Weymouth translates it, wake from this drunken fit, live righteous, and cease from sin. Live righteous lives and cease from sin. So wake up. Quit sinning. That's his point here. Quit sinning. And when he says here, for some have not the knowledge of God, I speak this to your shame. It's that some have this ignorance, like it's not so much that they are ignorant, but that they have ignorance, like a person might have sickness. And it seems like he's conveying here, some of you are afflicted with ignorance. And the sad thing is that generally when it comes from the false teachers and people pick up this ignorance, they actually think they have superior knowledge. They have a superior understanding than you. And actually, Paul says it's ignorance, but they think, wow, we are really advanced. In fact, if you're denying the resurrection, you're plain old ignorant, he says. And so, intentionally here, when he says, I speak this to your shame, intentionally he's trying to shame them. He wants to shame those who teach this stuff, and he wants to shame those that follow this stuff. I mean, Paul had, people would accuse him today of being totally, I guess, without diplomacy, because he's ready to rake them over the coals and call them out for their sins. And he says, I'm doing my best to make you ashamed here of believing this stuff, following this stuff, and allowing this in the church. You know, the Lord himself was pretty adamant about the churches allowing error in their midst. In his messages in Revelation 2 and 3, the churches that allowed these, he would say, look, I've got this against you. You've got them there that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. You allowed this woman Jezebel to teach and seduce my people. He rebuked the church for its tolerance of falsehood, false doctrine. There is such a thing as a holy intolerance, you know. Amen. That we can't tolerate things that defile and destroy. I taught a message a few weeks ago to a group of pastors in Baton Rouge, and I used the illustration of the Lord as a gardener. And we were dealing with Revelation chapter 2 and 3, the account of the Lord of the lampstands, and he looks over the churches, he sees what is good, he commends them for what's good, but he did not overlook what was wrong. And he always called them out for what was wrong and told them they needed to repent and correct these things. And often what was wrong was that they allowed false doctrine in the midst, and they didn't deal with it. They allowed it. And I use the illustration of the Lord as a gardener who walks through his garden and just enjoys everything that's growing there. You just think of a gardener who has this beautiful garden. He's got all these beautiful trees and flowers. And the gardener walks out and just enjoys every bit of it. He enjoys every blossom, every rose, every bloom. He enjoys every bit of it. He enjoys the fragrance. And he looks at it all, and he enjoys it all. But if he's a true gardener, he never fails to notice if there's any blight, if there's any bugs eating things, if there's any caterpillars, whitefly, mold, mildew, whatever. See, he's not just out there enjoying the blossoms and enjoying the fragrances. He's looking for anything that can destroy that garden. Because a gardener, he cares about the garden. And that's the way it is with the Lord of the lampstands, who loves the church. And he conveys that message very clearly in Revelation 2 and 3. We see it in Paul. We see it in Peter. We see it in James. We see it in Jude. We see all of them contending for the faith and making sure that we realize that we can't ignore the blight, the mildew, the bugs, the things that eat, corrode, erode, destroy Christian faith, Christian doctrine, Christian morals. We must always root that out. You see, the gardener who ignores all of this stuff eating his garden, he won't have a garden for long. Right? It has to be dealt with. It has to be exposed. It has to be, and not only does it have to be dealt with, it has to be addressed vigorously. You can ignore the stuff that's turning your roses brown. You can say, well, it'll go away. But if you don't address it, you won't have roses for long. And the same thing is true with false doctrine. That's why Paul didn't leave it alone. He didn't ignore it. That's why Peter didn't ignore it, or any of the apostles didn't ignore it. That's why the Lord doesn't ignore it. Yes, ma'am.
Things that they're now, when I've seen them there, I said, oh, well, he ain't going to be here long. And he's still there. And there's so many things that are so ungodly that I said, this pastor won't even look at me. He only knows me. I've never said anything to him, but he won't even look at me. Because, I mean, I know, and my daughter and my grandkids go there and give me concern. But there's a lot of things, just what you're saying, that this change, it's an entertainment, and it's just unbelievable. I don't feel like when you go there, you get in the Word, but it's done in a manner where it's more of on entertainment, like your spiritual entertainment. Maybe that's what I'm saying. And dig on the song, but it's not. It's not hearing a whole lot of truth. It's more like the feel good church, but it's they're just bouncing over the Word. It's like they're just bouncing, skimming over it, and not going in depth with things. And I can't believe that these people are in this church and are still in this church when I've sat with them and heard them speak, and they're still there. And I walk away saying, why? Why are they there? You know? It amazes me. I mean, it scares me.
Yeah.
I go there sometimes because I have to, because my grandchildren are performing. But I don't like it. I don't like it at all. And when this pastor sees me, he actually turns and goes the other direction. And I've never told him one thing, that one thing, that he will not even come up in front of me. So, you know, I think this is what Paul's talking about a lot of us too.
No.
America, praising the Lord is one thing, but getting up there and entertaining yourself is a completely different thing. And people do that.
Yeah. Well, anybody else? Questions, comments? Y'all pretty quiet tonight. Just, I know it is. Y'all wore out from all the parades. That's right. Praise God. Well, Father, we ask that you grant us all a greater understanding of these things we've considered tonight. And Lord, just grant us a hunger and thirst and a desire to know, to comprehend for our sakes and for the sakes of those that you allow us to share with. Father, I pray that you would build in each of us a strong and firm and solid foundation of faith. And Lord, help us to live our lives in such a manner that would continually bring honor and glory to your name. Lord, I thank you for this body of people. And Lord, I ask them to use them all for your glory. Lord, we pray it tonight in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen.